All right, good morning, everybody. We're continuing to make our way through the passion narrative of John's gospel. And so Bill started us off last week at the beginning of chapter 9, and he went through verse 16, so I'm going to pick up where he left off, and today we're going to reach the climax of the passion story with the crucifixion of Jesus and the last words he speaks in John's gospel from the cross. So, let me pick up with, this is John chapter 19. Picking up with the last few words of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Latin and in Greek, and in Aramaic. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took up his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So, in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the British scholar F.F. Bruce, commenting on these words of Mark, writes, as commonly applied, this is not a very hard saying. As originally intended, it is very hard indeed. No saying could be harder. As commonly applied, the expression is used for some bodily disability, some unwelcome experience, some uncongenial companion or relative that one is stuck with. This is the cross I have to bear, people say. It can be used in this watered-down way because its literal sense is remote from our experience. In a country where capital punishment, and he's talking about Great Britain, in a country where capital punishment is a thing of the past, it is difficult even to paraphrase it in terms of ordinary experience. There was a time when capital punishment was not only carried out in Britain, but carried out publicly. The condemned criminal was led through the streets on foot or dragged on a cart to the place of execution, and the crowds who watched this grim procession knew what lay at the end of the road. A person on the way to public execution was compelled to abandon all earthly hopes and ambitions. At that time, these words of Jesus might have been rendered thus, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him be prepared to be led out to public execution following my example. So, in verse 17, Jesus is carrying his cross to Calvary, and he invites us to follow him. And I don't want to go. Because there's so many other places that seem like, so many other paths that seem so much more inviting, so much more natural, so much more pleasant. And they seem to end in places that are more pleasant and natural. And so I want to say, Jesus, how about we just part company here for a little bit and I'll meet up with you on the other side of the hill. And of course, when you want to go your own way, you will find ample encouragement. Especially in today's culture, you're going to hear people telling you to express yourself and assert yourself and find yourself. And so I do sometimes. I think, no, I'm going to go my way. But I only go so far before I run into Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death. And in these dead spaces, if you've tasted the Lord, that the Lord is good, you know you're in a dead space. If you haven't, you might be willing to stay in these dead spaces because you don't know any better. But if you've tasted that Jesus is good, you end up there and you think, this is not it. This is not it. I've got to go back. And so it's this odd situation which you have these paths that seem to lead to fulfillment and they end in death. And the path that seems to lead to death leads to life everlasting. This is what one contemporary writer, Anne Volskamp, said about this. Die to pride, die to self, die to ease, and your life explodes with abundant life. Unexpectedly, the secret to abundance is not about self, but about dying to self. And what you find, of course, is when you take up that cross that Jesus wants to give you, that it's a lot lighter than the worldliness and the selfishness and the self-centeredness that we want to carry. And it sounds like you're making this tremendous, you know, sacrifice, right? I'm denying myself. And of course, it's important to remember that we're not just denying ourselves for the sake of self-denial, right? It's for the sake of Christ. If we miss that part of it, we've missed the whole point. I'm denying myself for the sake of Christ. What you find is, all you're doing is giving him your old dead self, and he's giving you a new living self. It's not really a sacrifice. But like I said, it's tough in the flesh. It's tough in the flesh to follow him to Calvary, but we must. And he's going there. He's bearing his cross. And then in verse, the next verse that John, in a very simple fashion, just says they crucified him. You'll notice when you're reading the crucifixion counts in the Gospels, they don't really go into the gory details. They don't go into the torment and the agony that went along with being crucified. They just very simply and very plainly state, this is what happened. He was crucified. And then in John's Gospel here, we have a series of these episodes that follow that are very interesting, many of them unique to John. So, for example, you have these soldiers that are unwittingly fulfilling Scripture, right? When they offer him sour wine to drink. This is an allusion to Psalm 69. And then when they are dividing up his clothes, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. I think it's 22 verse 18. And then, of course, you have the seamless tunic, which I think is only mentioned in John's Gospel. Now, a lot of theologians have had fun with the seamless tunic. They want to invest it with symbolism. So, for example, one popular suggestion is that the seamless tunic woven in one piece is meant to remind the reader of the clothing of the high priest and thus to proclaim that Jesus died not only as king, but also as priests. That's from Raymond Brown. And then I've also heard suggestions that the seamless tunic is supposed to represent the unity of the church. Did John actually have any of these things in mind when he wrote it? I don't know. I'm not convinced. But it's not going to hurt you to invest the tunic with the symbolism if you want to. But then, of course, you have Pilate. And once again, if it weren't such a dreadful circumstance, it would almost be comical. And Pastor Bill alluded to this last week. Pilate has this knack of speaking the exact truth, but with terrible motives. So he wasn't content last week to just elicit this confession from the Jewish authorities that they have no king but Caesar. Now, you have to understand, these are Jewish people. They are God's chosen people. And they are saying their king is a pagan idolater. That should have been a big embarrassment to them. to implicitly abandon their nationalistic hopes and say that, no, Caesar is our king. But Pilate, we're not told his motivations, but I think he is trying to insult them even further. He makes this sign, and it reads, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They are not content with it. So they say, please don't leave that sign like that. You need to modify it. Say that he said that he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate, in those iconic words, says, what I have written, I have written. And what he's written is the first gospel. It's the gospel according to Pilate, which is very good gospel. It's very accurate. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and he's also the King of the Gentiles. So here he is, you know, being enthroned, you might even say, on the cross and drawing men to himself. Then we also have this interesting episode of Jesus with his beloved disciple. I identify him as John, most people do. And the mother of Jesus, it's interesting, again, in John's gospel, he never calls her Mary. He always refers to her as the mother of Jesus. And he's there on the cross, and he looks at Mary, and he says, Mary, behold your son. And he looks at the beloved disciple and says, behold your mother. Now, traditionally speaking, we think of the church being born at Pentecost, right, in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples are in the upper room and the Holy Spirit descends on them. But some commentators have said, really, you can make an argument that the church is born right there at the foot of the cross, where Jesus is redefining the family, redefining humanity. And it should serve as a reminder that our lives as Christian, our Christian progress and maturity is meant to be carried out in community. That we can't really develop as God wants us to in isolation. We are meant for this kind of corporate fellowship and corporate worship, and it's needful for us. I once heard a story. D.L. Moody was talking with a guy, and they were sitting next to a charcoal fire. And the guy he was talking with was just telling him how unnecessary church is, you know, and he's waiting for D.L. Moody to respond. And so what he does is he just looks at that charcoal fire, and he just grabs one charcoal, white hot, you know, and he pulls it out of the fire, and he sets it down, and it just immediately cools off. And that was his response, which is a good response. I mean, there's wisdom in that. And of course, like any family, you've got to put up with a certain level of nonsense, right? Like, there's a reason. There's a reason Paul in Colossians says, in I think it's Colossians 3:13, he says, bear with one another. Like, you're going to have to do this. Families have their strengths, they have their weaknesses, they have their Bill Logans, but we've got to come together, you know. And the words of Jesus, they apply to us, you know. This is your brother, this is your sister, this is your mother, this is your father, this is your daughter, this is your son. In this room, right here. This is his last, you know, testament from the cross, you could say. And then we come up against where I'm going to spend the rest of my time, the immortal words that Jesus speaks. It is finished. And, of course, I don't think we're ever going to be able to fathom the depths of this utterance of our Lord. But thanks to the inspired scriptures, we can make a good beginning. So I want to talk about this, but I'm going to begin by going to the book of Romans, chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 21 through 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, a lot of what Paul Paul is very good at packing volumes of theology into just a few verses. I mean, that's why when you look at commentaries on Paul's letters, they are huge. And it's easy to miss, therefore, some of the stuff he's saying and the import of some of the stuff he's saying. And what I want to draw our attention to is that part in verse 25 when he says, "This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Now think about that. Think about what that means for a second. I like what William Lane Craig has to say about this in his book on the atonement, his shorter book. He writes, "Having said that God put Christ forward as a sacrifice of atonement, Paul claims that God did this to show his justice since he had passed over the sins of previous generations. The point being presumably that God's failure to punish previous sins allowed his justice to be called into question." So nowadays we talk about, well, sometimes you hear about the wage gap, right? We see these discrepancies in the amount of money people earn, and people try to figure out what the problem is and why we have these wage gaps and what we can do to close them. And if you want to get your blood pressure up, it's a good thing to listen to, I guess. Sin is a very democratic employer. By contrast, everybody gets the same paycheck. Everybody. Everyone gets the same wages. The wages of sin is death. And we're not talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about alienation from God. Now, this is how Paul describes it in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians is sort of the cousin of the book of Romans. And in Galatians 3:10, he writes these words, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." And by the way, The word curse has a lot of weight in the scriptures. You know, when we think of curse, we think of someone saying a bad word, you know. But when they thought of curse, they thought of something that had real power behind it. Okay? It was like when Balaam was trying to curse Israel. Why was he hired to curse them? Because they thought if he was able to pull it off, that curse had power behind it. It was going to have results. So that's a big deal. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" Now, what's fascinating about this verse here is there seems to be a break in his logic, because he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law," and then he talks about how the people who don't do the law are cursed. And so we're thinking, well, but the people that rely on the works of the law, aren't they doing it? And so you see there's kind of an implied premise here that Paul is saying that no, that they're not doing it. The people who rely on the works are not, in fact, faithful to the law. Now, why is this important? So when we go into the Old Testament, we're talking about the atonement right now. And you've got even these people who, for lack of a better word, are Old Testament saints, let's say. You have Abraham, you have Moses, you have Deborah, you have Ruth, you have Samuel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. None of these people were completely faithful to the God who was completely faithful to them. And in Romans, when Paul talks about God's divine forbearance, he's suggesting that even these men and women of God did not actually receive the just penalty for their sins. Now you could say, okay, but wait a minute. In the Old Testament, they had a system for that. They had animal sacrifices. They had the sacrificial colt to take care of sin and iniquity. But look at the New Testament perspective on the sacrificial colt. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the author writes, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, you might say, okay, well, what is the author of Hebrews doing? Is he just making a complete break from Old Testament theology? Well, actually, I think the author anticipates this objection. He's writing to Jews, after all. He anticipates the objection, so he immediately goes to the Old Testament in verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world," he said, "sacrifice..." This is from Psalm 40. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And this is not an isolated occurrence. I mean, you could also go to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verses 7 through 15. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and the fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So he's almost saying sarcastically in the beginning, yeah, you're really good at offering burnt offerings, but guess what, folks? It's all mine to begin with. And then you have the words of Samuel that he speaks in rebuke to Saul when Saul refused to obey the word of the Lord. Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel says to Saul, he desires obedience and not sacrifice. And the same thing is implied in Hosea when Hosea says he desires mercy and not sacrifice. So the inadequacy of the animal sacrifices was known even within the larger framework of the Old Testament. This was not going to solve the problem, and God knew it from the beginning. So in the beginning of John's gospel, what do we see? We have John the Baptist, who's not the author of the gospel. There's a lot of Johns in the Bible. John the Baptist looks at Jesus in chapter 1, and what does he say? He says, behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Who takes away the sins of the world. It had not been done yet. And there's a great commentary on that verse in John. It was a commentary written by the prophet Isaiah. He just happened to do it hundreds of years before John was written, but we won't hold it against him. He was a prophet. I'm going to read from Isaiah 53. Hopefully without crying, I have a tough time with this passage. I still feel embarrassed from my Mother's Day sermon when I started crying every 2 minutes. I thought, oh, I'm Bill Logan now. I'm just weeping through all this. So I'll try not to embarrass myself. But this is Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here Isaiah is showing us that Jesus is our representative and our substitute. And Isaiah 53 does feature prominently in the New Testament. It's not always completely obvious, but the New Testament authors did draw on this passage of Scripture, I would say, pretty frequently. So, for example, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So it's not a direct quote, but it's obvious that he's drawing on the language from Isaiah 53 there. Here's one that's not so obvious. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, when Paul writes that he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures? And again, I want to quote from William Lane Craig here in his book on the Atonement. In light of Isaiah 53, texts like Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, ambiguous when taken in isolation, has become pregnant with meaning. There is no other passage in Jewish scripture that could be construed as even remotely about the Messiah's dying for people's sins. So when he says he died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, he is pointing directly to Isaiah 53. So Jesus, he came to deliver us from our sins. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to bear witness to the truth. He came to build a bridge from broken humanity to reconciliation with God. And now Jesus, the master builder, is on the cross. He sees that bridge is complete, and he says, it's finished. It's done. And again, we weren't given this bridge because we had earned it, because we had deserved it. It was something that God did for us out of sheer love and mercy. And now the call is, in the New Testament, to be reconciled to God. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Notice the strength of the language he's using there. He says, I implore you to be reconciled to God. Now, this is not just being pardoned, by the way. I think we confuse those two sometimes. Eleanor Stump, in her book on the Atonement, does a great job of showing that forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. You know, you can do a bad turn to me, and I can forgive you. I'm obligated to forgive you. But that doesn't mean that we're going to be reconciled. You could choose to ignore me if you wanted to, right? So if we look at the example of someone who's been justly accused, justly convicted, justly condemned, and you're about to be put to death, and the governor calls you and says, okay, I'm offering you a full and free pardon, okay? You can accept that pardon even if you hate the governor. You can accept that pardon even if you want nothing to do with the governor. And obviously this is something else there. That's not the point of the pardon is to bring us into personal relationship. Right? Be reconciled. You know, the other day I was at my folks' house. They've got these newspapers next to their fireplace. And I like to read them because we don't get a newspaper. Anyway, I see a newspaper there, and I see this headline out of the corner of my eye, and so I pick it up and I look at it. And a young girl had been murdered here in Ridgecrest. All right. And then I look at, they have a picture of the suspect in the corner. And I look at that picture, and I see a young man I used to teach algebra to when he was in seventh grade. And you want to know what else is interesting? That young man, about a year ago, came to Emmanuel Baptist Church for about 2 months. When we were meeting at the park, I saw him. I walked up to him. I said, hello. He remembered me. Mr. Randolph, my math teacher. People remember you when you torment them with math. I remember he was here in this building, sitting right about where Callan's sitting. It's nothing against you, Callan. I walked up to him, shook his hand. Now, I don't know what he's dealing with because, hey, we're real good at looking ordinary, aren't we? We take a shower, and some of us take a shower in the morning, and we get, you know, dressed up, and we come to church, and we're good to, you know, we know how to blend in. But I'm going to have an invitation right now, and I guess I could go ahead and invite the elders and deacons to make yourself available. I want to tell you, church, this business about being reconciled to God, it's serious. So please, we should not treat this as routine. We shouldn't just treat this as something that we do on Sunday mornings, okay? And by the way, this is not an invitation for 18 years old and over. If you're a teenager and the Holy Spirit is drawing you and you need to be reconciled to God, we implore you to be reconciled to God. Now, and even if you are, even if you belong to God, you know, you need prayer this morning. Get some, there's no substitute for personal prayer. And that's nothing against emails and prayer texts, that's all good, but there's no substitute for in-person prayer, especially at church when we're all gathered here together. You've got a headache, get some prayer. I once heard a brother say that every time he prays with someone that has a headache and they take aspirin, they always get healed. Every time. Does anybody have any anxiety this morning? Anybody afraid? Has anybody lost the joy of their salvation? Get some prayer. Get some prayer. And you think, oh, I can't get prayer because if I go up for prayer, people know I don't have it all together. Yeah, Lord bless you. No one in the building has it all together. And if you think you have it all together, you get front of the line privileges because you need prayer more than anybody. So just say, I've got it all together. Pray for me first. We'll do that. Okay. And if you wait till, now I'm pretty busy here during the service, but if you just wait till after the service, I will be glad to pray for you. I'm just as harmless as I look. You can ask my wife or anybody that knows me. But church, when the apostle says, we implore you. It can't be understated. We've got to be reconciled to God. He's built the bridge. All we need is just a grain of mustard seed of faith. That's all we need because He's done the work and it's finished. Let's pray. Lord, we invite you to come minister to us right now. We invite you to come to minister to the needs of every heart, every mind, every ache, Lord. We invite you to come minister to us. Is anyone in here, Lord, that you are drawing to yourself? Oh, I pray that they will not resist your word. I pray that they will not resist your calling. I pray that they will accept your invitation, your full and free pardon, and your offer of reconciliation, Lord. And we thank you for your church. We thank you for your body, for the opportunity we have to gather here in your name, in your presence, to lift you up. And of course, Lord, we thank you for offering yourself dying that we might not have to die. I pray that we will live in you. That your Holy Spirit will live in us. And may we leave this place today with hearts full of gratitude because of who you are and because of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.